just like it. Well, do you remember our sermon from last week? Peter and the rest of the disciples were all asking the same question. Is it me? Is it me? Am I the one who will betray you? And we may have thought at that point that the disciples were finally cured of their trust in themselves, in their own virtues, in their own moral values. They were finally doing some soul searching, we might have thought. They finally saw that they were all capable of betraying Christ. But lest we give them too much credit, we find just a few minutes after their soul searching that they revert back to their default position. We can do this. We can do this. We can handle this. We're good people. We can trust ourselves. I hope we aren't at all shocked when we see this, because when we look into our heart of hearts, we find the same disease. We find the crippling flaw of trusting ourselves. We trust our perceptions. We trust our instincts. We trust our strong emotions. We trust all kinds of things. And when those things are counter to God's word, God's revelation, too often we too resort back to our default position. We go with what we feel. We trust ourselves. Jesus will use Peter to display for all time and eternity what happens when we trust ourselves, when we believe in ourselves, when we think we know ourselves better than God knows us. And it's never pretty. Along with this comes a very important question. How do you want to be loved? How do you want to be loved? And you might think at first, how in the world does that have anything to do with this text? Well, there are two ways of being loved. We can be loved superficially based on the image that we present, or we can be loved deeply based on who it is we really are. I ask this question because most of us instantly and intuitively know that what we really want is to be loved for who we really are. We want someone to love us in all of our weakness. We want someone to know our flaws that plague us and still love us. We want someone who can see what we are, even when we can't see ourselves clearly, and still love us. We want to be loved when our motives are not pure. We want to be loved when our actions are not right, because we know that's what we really are. And if someone can't love us in our flaws, they really can't love us at all. Every person wants this kind of love. But the answer to the question isn't that simple. We have very odd ways of displaying that we want to be loved for who we really are. We all have ugly pride. We all have fears that if somebody really knows us, they can't possibly love us. So all of us know how to be as fake as $3 bills. We minimize our flaws. We act like they either don't exist or really they aren't that bad. We act like our sins are not really the kind that a person would be damned for. And sometimes we refuse to admit our faults even to ourselves, or we're completely blind to them. Sometimes we know how bad they are, but we refuse to admit them to others. Both have the same effect. They minimize the love we will experience from others. Have you ever tried to love someone when they're being fake? No matter how much you want to offer comfort or forgiveness or even correction, you can't. Your hands are tied. You're limited to the superficial. Your ministry can't get through. When you tell the disagreeable truth to that person about themselves, all you get is a firestorm of emotion or an ignorant denial. There's no truth. And the thing is, we all do this. We all cut off others' ministry to us by the defenses that we have carefully arranged due to our pride or to our fears. In fact, the irony is that those who most long to be truly loved are often those who do the most things to assure that that love cannot reach them. If it bothers us that people distance themselves from us, we do well to ask, am I causing this, or how am I causing this? What image of myself am I presenting, and is that image real? What am I doing that keeps people from seeing me for who I really am? For sure, not every believer is going to love us. But surely there are some in our lives who are there for that very purpose. What are we doing with that? What are we doing to enjoy it and cultivate it? What are we doing to limit it to where we're comfortable? We need to watch Peter this morning to see ourselves. Peter's been great for that purpose, hasn't he? Gotta love Peter. He's us out in the open. Watch the interaction between Peter and Christ, and you'll see what you do to impede true love. And without a doubt, God loves you for who you really are. It's an amazing thing. I knew I was in trouble because I was getting weepy when I went over the sermon this morning. So, good luck. Without a doubt, though, God loves you for who you really are. No other human can do that perfectly. They can do it, but not perfectly. But God does. God does. Okay, to our text. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The word for made to stumble in the Greek is skandalizo, which is where we get the word scandalous from. There's a song out on the radio talking about the scandalous night. And my first response was, it's talking about the night that Jesus died. And my first response to that song is, it might be a bad use of the word, and it still might be, but I see now where it comes from at least. It has some biblical origin. This means to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust, to cause to fall away. Scandalizo, made to stumble. King James Version says, all shall be offended. Essentially, it looks like all the disciples' hopes and dreams will be suddenly dashed. They won't have time to process it while it's happening. They'll be in reaction mode, and the real them will come out for everyone to see. Isn't that what always happens when life happens to us? Isn't that what always happens when undesirable things happen to us? The real, often unpleasant, us comes out. I've encountered a lot of problems in the Windows 10 conversions I've been doing, and I have openly hated Microsoft and the makers of our agency software on a regular basis. And the later into the evening this process went, the more ugly I became. You can ask my wife. This situation did not put that into me. This situation simply brought it out of me. But when it did, it displayed my human flaws in all their ugliness. Well, maybe not all their ugliness, some of it. That's what our lives are like. That's what hard times are for. They show us and others what we really are. Sometimes it displays amazing things that God has done. Sometimes it's a glaring example of the work that God intends to do. It's usually somewhere in the middle, or somewhere between one of those two. Now, Jesus is telling the 11 that every one of them is going to fail the test this evening. Every single one of them. And Jesus, looking at the greatest trial of his life, knows that about them. How easy would have it been for Christ to have given up on them? And ultimately, on us. You think about the trial he is going under, and they can give him nothing. They don't give him anything. But he doesn't give up. And it's interesting that in Jesus' prayer for the disciples that will come shortly after this interaction, Jesus says with certainty, when he's talking to God, that the disciples were yours. John 17, 6 and 7. And it's not a bad, they're yours. It's like, they're not mine, they're yours, God. It's not that kind. It's a endorsement of what God is doing in their lives. John 17, 6 and 7, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Listen to that. They have kept your word. The disciples? Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Look at what Jesus is saying here. My first response is, was he saying that about the 11 guys that are left? That ragtag bunch of on-again, off-again followers? But yeah, with certainty, that is exactly who he was talking about. He was saying in these statements about the guys who at least appeared at the time to be loyal to Christ. They seemed like they at least had that one virtue. But this night would prove that that virtue wasn't even true. That even it would fail. The best that they seemed to be doing would fail. And Christ says, they have kept your word. That's what he said about them. Christ isn't referring to post-Pentecost disciples after the Holy Spirit has come. He is talking about them in their present state. What encouragement we can find there this morning. It's clear that a person can be identified as a person who keeps God's word without being a person who has a perfect record of keeping God's word. It's obviously a state of heart that Christ is referring to. It's a state of heart that keeps one coming back to God's word and keeps one living each new day faithfully attempting to do what pleases God. If you're anything like me, this is a huge encouragement. So Jesus didn't give up on the disciples, even though they would fail him. Our text quotes a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, where it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This foretold what the disciples would do. God always knows us better than we know ourselves. Now we can put a check mark next to that and say, yeah, that's true. But boy, it's hard to get through our skulls. And he always loves us according to who we are, not according to who we think we are. And what a blessing that is, even though it feels painful at times. These sheep are going to scatter. It didn't matter how much they thought their virtues would never allow such a thing. It was going to happen. We do well never to think that there is a sin we could not be tempted to do that we would not do. Oh, sure, I'm not counting the ones that we're not even tempted to. But I'm talking about the ones that we are tempted to. Because usually, when we think that we would not do that sin, we think we would not do it because we are too moral to do such a thing, or we're too good of a person to do such a thing. And we would all be shocked to find out just how wicked we could act if God removed his protection and allowed us to be tempted in ways that we are not expecting. And his protection is often provided to us in the leadership that he has provided to us, oddly enough. Those pesky people who tell us what to do. Shepherds are for our good and often keep us from dangers that we aren't aware of. And Christ was the best of the best shepherds. Then Jesus said, but after I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. This statement probably received very little consideration when it was given. First, based on how they responded to Christ's death, they really didn't expect that he was going to die. Then, based on how they responded to his resurrection, they didn't expect that he was going to raise again. The fact they remembered he said this at all was probably a miracle caused by the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance what Christ said, which is what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit came. This statement, like many truths in scriptures, should have a great encouragement to his disciples, but you'll notice one thing about scripture. Scripture only encourages us when we believe it. And the same is true here. We move on in our text. Verse 29, Peter said to him, gotta love Peter. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Okay, he's standing probably in the midst of the 11 disciples at the time. Now, when Jesus talked about something, these disciples were not going to fail in. The failure Judas would display, they all asked, is it me? Now he tells them they will surely fail at this. And how do they respond? Couldn't be me. Couldn't be me, Lord. No, I'd never do such a thing. We would hope for better in these guys, but they're way too much like us. They had not yet been cured from self-trust, but they will be. Now look at what Peter says. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. How do you think that 10 other disciples felt about this? What would possess Peter to say such a thing? One thing's for certain. Peter thought his loyalty to Christ was superior to everybody else's. Peter saw himself as the loyalty champion. here. He compared himself to the others, and he saw himself as being better than they were. And of course, that comes out when he speaks. Of course, almost everything Peter is comes out when he speaks. Things like that always do sooner or later. Peter does not see how weak and frail he really is. He saw everyone's moral flaws, but he couldn't see his own. He was blind to true self. It had to be proven to him. What a lesson we have to learn here. How much better it is that we believe what the Bible says about us because the Bible says it. That's so much better than making God prove it to us. We see from Peter's example, proving our flaws is so terribly easy. If God wanted to prove all of our flaws in one day, it would be more than we could handle. The self-realization of how awful we really can be, I think it would undo us. I think that's why God blesses us with a little bit at a time. So what does Christ say to Peter's pledge of great loyalty? Same thing that God often would say to us when we pledge all our goodness to his service. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Brothers and sisters, our God knows what our pledges of flesh are worth. Our God knows what our pledges of flesh are worth. Nothing. Because they're based on nothing. We do not possess spiritual values naturally. They don't spring from our genetics or our training. Spiritual values are a miracle that are granted to us by God. And as such, they display themselves as we walk by faith in God. When we depart from faith, they are not available to us. So for us to exhibit any kind of faith in our own virtues is the tantamount of foolishness. We are not good by birth, and flesh will never produce anything of lasting value. So we are very wise never to depend upon our own virtue. Christ told Peter something about Peter that Peter didn't know, but Christ did. Peter's flesh would never aid Peter's service to Christ. Peter could not serve Christ while dependent upon himself. He had to be weaned of that. But first, he had to be convinced that there was something to be weaned from. He had to be convinced that his flesh was worthless. His good intentions did not carry the day. Peter had to learn that he could no longer live by the school of Peter. He had to live by the school of Christ. It's interesting that the circumstances Peter was about to face would be perfect to show Peter. We can confidently assume that God arranged these human encounters in such a way to portray Peter to himself in such a way that he could never again deny it or forget it. These life situations would be used to pierce Peter's heart forever. Have you ever considered what a blessing your terrible failures are? Odds are that you could not have served Christ the way he wants you to serve him without them. You had to see yourself. I had to see myself. We had to be convinced that we had no good in us. We had to be convinced that you were no moral champion in any area of your life any more than Peter was. And if you find the same failures keep happening over and over again, it may be because you refuse to learn the lesson. We should consider that. You cannot trust your flesh. You've got to surrender to the will of God and the word of God. Your flesh and your heart will fail, but God will never fail. Peter was going to fail three times. The thing he swears by his flesh is that he will never do, he will do three times before he has realized that he has done it once. That's about how we are. This is the ultimate shrine to human achievement. This is the altar that the world worships at. Human potential. That's all Peter was doing. Worshiping at that shrine. The human potential, human achievement, human virtue. And what is it worth to God? What will it accomplish for eternity? Nothing. Not one thing. This is what God has to say about our world's humanistic worship. This is what God has to say about our trust in flesh. Romans 1, 18 through 23, and then 28 through 32. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So they're without an excuse. Everyone can see it. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," and how could it be more true than it is today, "God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." This is what you get at the shrine of human potential, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You want to watch the news and understand it? Here it is. You depart from God and worship the shrine of human potential, this is what you get. Our world is experiencing the natural, unavoidable consequences of the worship of flesh. We know that the problem is not laws or guns or politicians or poverty or injustice. Those are symptoms. The problem is worship. Our world is addicted to the worship of flesh. So the results of that worship are what they are stuck with. You can't get away from it. And they still have the gall to ask, if God is good, why is there so much suffering? Let's take a look at a few other parallel passages on Christ's prediction of Peter's denial. Luke 22, 31 through 34 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Christ said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Remember our friend Job? He was simply living out his life oblivious to a conversation that was going on in spiritual realms. He had no way of knowing the conversations that Satan and God were having. But suddenly, he experienced the natural manifestations of those spiritual discussions. And he had to face those hardships without knowing why, without knowing what was going on in heaven. Here, Peter is told what Job was not told. Jesus calls Peter by his original fleshly name, Simon. Simon the man. He's saying, Simon the man, Satan wants to sift you. He wants to sift you and shake you in his sieve. He wants to agitate you inwardly to try your faith to the point of its overthrow. That's what he's after. He wants to shake you up. Christ let Peter know that what is about to happen to him is very spiritual in its nature and cause. It is a spiritual source and it has a spiritual purpose. Satan intends to use it for Peter's undoing. That is Satan's full intent. And God gave permission for Satan to do so. Why? This is irony. Because God had work for the devil to do. God's kingdom had work for God's servant to do. That is the best way to understand the relationship of the devil to God. Even the devil serves God's purpose, even though he desires to do nothing of the kind. We should keep this in mind in our lives. We don't always know why things happen the way they do. If Satan had a hand in them, he intended it for our undoing. But if we're a believer, God is going to use this thing for our building up. Look what Christ said about what part Christ will play in this endeavor. Verse 32, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. Christ prayed for Peter. Christ already prayed for what Peter had not yet encountered. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful truth? God never reacts. He always acts. Christ had already done the spiritual preparations for Peter's ultimate victory even before he had done the failure. Even before the storm, Christ had arranged the sunshine. That's the kind of God we serve. Even when we feel that we're being shaken to pieces, God has made the preparation for us to be victorious, for us to be of greater service, for us to be qualified to minister in ways that we would not have dreamed. The worst things in our lives are often the preparation for the best things in our lives. Oh, the amazing goodness and wisdom of the plans of God. Oh, that we would trust him when it's darkest. That we would claim by faith his goodness in every trial we face while we're still in the trial. That we would give him glory even before he comes through with the rescue. It might be good for us to think about Peter's trial a little here. Peter's sifting didn't happen when he denied Christ. You notice that? Peter was not even aware of his sin when he committed it. He's so much like us. He's just living life, doing what he feels like he needs to do to survive, looking out for his needs. He is simply trying to meet his emotional and physical needs and desires. He's making whatever fleshly decisions he feels he needs to make at the time. No, the gut-wrenching pain did not happen when he committed the sin. It happened when that rooster crowed and the Holy Spirit brought into Peter's awareness what he had done. Sometimes, when we face a terrible loss or something like that, our trial comes in the response to that great pain. You know, we feel it immediately. Something happens, we feel it. Sometimes that's how it is. But often we face trials from seeing ourselves as we are. The trial is the insight. It can be hours, days, or even years after we've actually committed the sins. We suddenly realize that our failure is far more serious, has far-reaching consequences, and shows us something about ourselves that we would prefer never to see, and actually may have never seen until that point. Those things can shake us to the core. That's where the sifting happens. They can shake us to the core. We think, how can I claim to be a Christian? Look what I did. Surely no Christian would do such a thing. I'm such an awful person. How can I even go to God to ask forgiveness for such a thing? How could God love me after doing such a thing? These trials threaten to make us or break us. It's at this point we begin to understand the terms of salvation. We're forced to admit and understand that salvation offered by Christ really is nothing of me, nothing I can earn, nothing I deserve. It is truly me in need of a Savior. I truly do not have a single thing to offer Christ on my behalf, not a single thing. Our pride is stabbed in the heart by the decisions that we have made. And now we either humbly accept the terms and accept Christ's salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, or we choose another path. Peter's monument to Peter was torn down this wonderful day. It had to happen, just like it has to happen to us. There are none of us worth saving. None. But it's just like God to save us anyway. It's what he's like. And all of our lives are just like Peter's. We've all done those things that shocked ourselves with our own evil. And God used those things to showcase his grace to a needy Savior. And after doing so, after God impressed us with just how much grace it took to save a sinner like me, we began to understand the ministry that everybody needs. We begin to be ready to feed the sheep with the food they so desperately need, the food of grace. Now let's go back to how Peter responded to what Christ said. Christ just told Peter that Peter would deny Christ three times and that Christ had already made arrangements. I never saw all the insight or all of the depth of maybe revelation in this verse until just a few weeks ago. But Peter spoke more vehemently. Peter spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then naturally, all of the other 11 said, yeah, that's me too. It's not just Peter. You can almost see it. Now, when Peter had said this, who of us thinks he was lying? I don't know. I think he was as sincere as Peter could possibly be. He was as sincere as the driven snow. He simply believed things about himself that were not true. Here's what happens when real love encounters unreal people. Fireworks. We can almost all imagine Peter here saying, Christ, how dare you insult me by saying that I will fail you? I'm better than that. I can't imagine how you could think so little of me. You should know me better than that. You're insulting me by believing I have this moral flaw. You insult me by not believing about me what I believe about myself. Which would be about the same as saying that you insult me by not believing the lies that I believe about myself. Peter was sincere, but he didn't have a true estimation of himself. He thought committing a sin that he knew to be a sin would be beneath what he would do, especially when it involved a quality that he so highly valued in himself. He thought he would never knowingly do such a thing. He was wrong. He did. What we have is Christ making a true statement. Peter counters. Christ enforces his statement with facts. Peter's argument becomes heated, more combative, more resistant to reason. Argument over. Ministry was not accomplished. Who here has never encountered this kind of response? Who here has never given it? We could call this passage Peter's school on how to reject real love. I never thought of it like that before. Remember, we began this morning with the question of how would you like to be loved? Well, we'll close with that same topic. Jesus loved Peter as Peter really was. But there was a problem. Peter was not yet humble enough to truly be loved, to receive that love. Peter felt he had something to bring to the picnic. He had to have some virtues that were lovable, that were worthy of love. He was not willing to be loved on Christ's terms. So when Christ offered real love at the deepest level, Peter's pride would not allow him to receive it. The truth is, Peter had not yet sinned enough to receive real love. Or at least he didn't recognize his sin enough to receive real love. How did Peter display this? He was defensive. He was offended. He was hurt. And he was displaying all kinds of things that break our hearts when we're trying to love somebody and we know we can't get through. About the best I can think of here is that at least Peter didn't use the typical red herrings. He didn't try to divert the conversation by bringing in items that have nothing to do with the conversation at hand. He didn't do that. Do you really want to be loved for who you really are? Do you really want to be loved for who you really are? Are you sure? Because being loved for who you really are means that the who you really are comes out on the table. And that requires a vast amount of humility. You've got to love truth like crazy for you to still love it when it stabs you in the heart like Peter did. Sinners loving each other is something as brutal as it is life-giving sometimes. If what two people want more than anything else is to please Christ, there's no reason for those two people not to have a deep, lasting, loving relationship. It'll be hard, and it'll hurt. And at times it'll hurt like crazy. The better it is, the more it'll hurt. That's the odd thing about it. It'll have other virtues as well. But it'll bring out truth. It will at times leave you wanting, running for cover. but it will result in a taste of heaven on earth that you can't get any other way. Do you want to maximize the benefits of the love of God and his love extended through others? Extreme humility will be required. Humility is the quality of seeing oneself as one truly is. Humility is the truth. Pride is a distortion of the truth. Pride exaggerates the strengths and minimizes the weaknesses. There is a lot of truth that you are free to dodge in your relationship with God and others, at least for a time. We've all seen it in ourselves, and we've seen it in each other. How sad it is when we know we're barking up the right tree in our ministry to another person, but the person we are trying to love refuses to admit that truth. And how sad it is when it's us that's doing the same thing. And when we do that, we might feel like we've got to evade the truth because the truth is too hard to bear. Or we'll lose too much if the truth comes out. But we hurt ourselves and we hurt our fellowship when we successfully get the posse off of our trail. We don't want the posse off our trail. It's like an inward thing. There's a part of us that does and a part of us that doesn't. Let me ask you, what topic about your life instantly hits the fight or flight button? What is undiscussable? Ask those around you. They're likely to know. What topics have we trained those around us to avoid at any cost if they hope to have a civil environment? Odds are, there's truth that we don't want to deal with in those spots. And the better we get at keeping people away from the spots, the greater hold the lies in our lives get. When you win the battle at keeping people off of that topic, we lose. And the body of Christ suffers. It can't be helped because we're all in this together. Now, I want to make a caveat here. There are some topics that are not worth talking about. There are some things we need to approach by forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward that which is ahead, like Paul. But those are only things that are not currently affecting your life in a negative way. There are things that you have grappled with and you're going past. On the other hand, if something about us, even our past, is causing us to live unfaithfully, we've got to be careful not to protect those things from those who God has sent to help us. Look at what happened to Peter. He got Christ off his tail by vehement denials of his weakness. He served notice to Christ that he was not who Christ said he was, but to what effect? Utter failure. Utter failure. He let Christ down. He let himself down, and he let down all those who looked up to him for leadership. If you want to please Christ and you want to keep yourself hidden, the depth of relationship you desire will never happen in this life. It can't. We all know when we are encountering resistance. We know when we're encountering fake. We sense relationally when we're being lied to. We know when people are trying to keep us away from the spots that most need dealt with. And finding that out is always a source of profound sadness. Even Christ did not get through that boundary with Peter until Peter's heart was crushed and he was willing to admit to himself what Christ already knew about him. Christ himself could not finish this conversation until Peter was ready for it. And that's what we find in our love to each other. And that's what other people find in their love for us. There are some conversations that cannot be finished, no matter how good the minister is. But to be loved for who you really are is still the best thing this life has to offer. It's as close to heaven as we will get in this life. It's worth the risk. It's worth the pain of self-realization. We would do well to look hard and long at the pride and the fears that hold us back from really loving and really being loved by those we have learned to trust. Giving and receiving real Christian love here is the best preparation that can be had for eternity. Christ has prepared us, or the eternity that Christ has prepared for us. Peter at first said in his pride, "I would never be such a jerk." But when he finally realized and admitted, "I am that jerk," the world of love opened up to him. And it's important for us to remember The first thing that Christ did when he saw Peter again was to administer true love to true Simon. Let's sing number 216.